I invite you this morning to open your copy of God's perfect word to Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12, verses 1 through 12. I'll ask you to stand in reverence for the reading of the perfect words of our sovereign God. Mark chapter 12, beginning in verse 1 down through verse 12, and then we'll pray for God's help and His mercy as we study His perfect and precious word together this morning. And He began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the winepress and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent to them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and him they killed. And with so many others, some they beat, and some they killed. He had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But those tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told a parable against them. So they left him and went away. Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, we pray for your help this morning. As we peer into your word, Lord, I pray that we not only have open Bibles, but open hearts. I pray, Lord, right now, that we will ask you, as individuals and a body, to change us, to cause us to bow before Jesus as King. There are some in this room at this very moment, Lord, I know, that have an interest in Jesus, but have never bowed to Him. And I pray that today will be the day. I pray that today will be the day of salvation, that there will be those who cry out today, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And Lord, there are many here from all kinds of situations. And what we need above all else is to hear the voice of our King. May He teach us for His glory and our good. May we be transformed and faithful subjects of His kingdom. We pray it in the name of Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. I was sitting at the ballpark, which is about every day these days. And as I was sitting there, there were these two women. And they started having a conversation. One was reading a book, and the other asked her, "What is the book you're reading about?" And the answer caught my attention immediately. She said, "It's a book about Jesus." And the other lady asked the question, "Well, do you like it?" To which the lady reading the book responded, "Oh, I really like it. It makes me feel good. It really makes me comfortable." And the answer just struck me. Now, I peeked over to see what it was and who the author was, and the answer made sense when I figured all that out. But the answer absolutely struck me. As we study the Gospel of Mark, particularly the parables in Mark, these parables of the kingdom, one thing that we have not seen and that we will not see is anybody who would even understand the notion that knowing about Jesus just makes you comfortable. In fact, that very comment would have been so strange to those who are around Jesus as we study His life in the Gospel of Mark. Jesus had a lot of reactions on a lot of people and a lot of different reactions on a lot of different kinds of people, but nobody ever said He makes us comfortable. Now, our study in the Gospel of Mark, in these parables, these stories, the word literally means to throw alongside, these stories to help us understand one thing in particular, the kingdom, to help us understand what it means that Jesus comes. And when He comes, He brings His rule and reign. What it means to say that He is a king who brings a revolution, a sudden drastic change, an overthrow of the order as we have known it. As we see Him teaching these stories and saying, this is what my kingdom is like. This is what my revolution is like. This is what it's going to be like. This is how you can understand it. One thing we understand is this. It didn't make anybody comfortable. He was an equal opportunity offender. Everybody was sort of taken off guard. Everyone was shaken up. Everybody was hit from a direction they were not expecting. Nobody was sitting around in the presence of Jesus when He came in human flesh thinking, this is exactly how I expected it to unfold. That's exactly what I thought He would say. That's exactly how I thought He would act. That's exactly how I thought the events would unfold. Nobody was saying that. No, rather, He comes and He's born in the most humble of circumstances to the humblest of parents, and yet He claims to be a king. He claims to bring a revolution. He claims to bring an overthrow of the present world system and establish His own. And the disciples, they knew the ancient promises. They knew the promise of Messiah. They knew the promise of one who would come and destroy and defeat the enemies on their behalf and would establish His kingdom. They knew the ancient promise. So there was a sense of expectation as the king had come, but there's a problem. And it's that this king keeps talking about dying. As we pick up the text that we're considering this morning, it is the week of His death. And He has reminded them three times now, I'm going to die. That didn't make the disciples comfortable. They didn't have a category for it. And Jesus was teaching these parables to say, hey, listen, I am establishing a kingdom. I have brought that kingdom, but it's not going to be consummated until the end. It's already here. But this is this time in between the ages where you live in this present evil world, and yet the glory of the kingdom has come in my very presence, and one day I will return and establish it fully and finally. But the disciples had no category for a king, a Messiah, a Savior who keeps talking about dying. What good is a dead king? Is that really what the Lord is doing? Not only the disciples, but the religious leaders. He was threatening their authority. He was threatening their system, the way one achieves status and recognition, the way one works through the religious system. And yet, here comes this itinerant teacher who doesn't have the right background, and He is speaking with an overwhelming sense of authority, and they have a question for Him. Where do you get that authority? Where does it come from? We see it in the verses that precede the parable that we're looking at this morning. Look with me at Mark chapter 11, beginning in verse 27. And they came again to Jerusalem. And as He was walking in the temple, the chief priest and the scribes and the elders came to Him, the religious leaders of the day. And they said to Him, By what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do them? Where does your authority come from? Why are you doing this and why are you claiming this? Why are you not following our system? We have come to our positions of prominence, and we can show you that this person endorsed me and this person taught me and this person trained me, and yet you come and you speak with authority. He did not make the religious leaders comfortable at all. The undeniable connection is that he made everybody uncomfortable. And he still does. And he still does. If when you think about Jesus, his kingship, and what it means to follow him, if all that comes to your mind is it makes me comfortable, then you don't know him. Then you don't really have a handle on who he is. You don't have a grip on what he is saying. You see, present day disciples still struggle. We have the same issues because we abandon everything and we declare that we trust him and that we will follow him and he is our king. And yet as we come in this room tonight, some of our lives are a wreck. And some of us know pain like we've never known it before. If he's a king, why do I hurt so bad? If he's a king, why do I have these problems? If I have trusted him, if he is sovereign, why does he not deliver me? Why do I feel the sting and the pain of a world of sin? If I have a king who has control over all things, we still struggle with the fact that if our king has come, why do we go through what we go through in this life? And religious leaders still always have the inherent tendency to trust in religious systems, to trust in formality, to trust in connections. And yet there is Jesus, and he is a repudiation of religious systems as authority coming from there. He is the living Word, the manifestation of the presence of God. And he always and is still challenging and making uncomfortable religious leaders who trust in systems more than him. With that understanding of this challenge of his authority, the confusion and trouble in the soul that exists, we pick up our parable. And verse 1 of chapter 12 sets the stage. Look with me there. And he began to speak to them in parables, these stories. You'll remember in Mark chapter 4, verse 11, the parables were to communicate the secret of the kingdom, or the mystery of the kingdom. And here's what we find going on. As Jesus gets closer and closer and closer to his death, the parables become more clear, easier to understand exactly what he's saying. In fact, in this one, we don't have an elaborate explanation of what the parables mean. In fact, it says that the chief priests, elders, and scribes who heard it, verse 12, knew exactly what he was talking about. There becomes to be more and more clarity in these stories that unveil the kingdom, that declare the mystery of the kingdom. How is it that he's a king and yet these things are happening? How is it that he's a king but he keeps talking about dying? How is it that Israel has a king, and yet he's a king like this? Verse 1, and he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it, and dug a pit for the winepress, and built a tower, and leased it to tenants, and went into another country. Now, these details that he gives here are very interesting. As he talks about the vineyard, and the fence that is placed around it that would be for protection and to mark off boundaries of one's property, the pit that was dug, that would be dug into rock for the wine press, the tower that would provide storage but also protection. It gives all of these details, and yet as we study on in the parable, these details are not significant to understand the parable. So why are they there? Well, if you'd have been one of Jesus' hearers and you would have been steeped in the Old Testament, you wouldn't be asking that question. They knew immediately what was going on. For all of these images come directly from Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 through 7. They knew the passage all too well. It was a warning passage. In fact, the Bible calls it a love song. God had acted on behalf of His people. God had planted a vineyard. Israel, His people, He had provided for her in incredible ways. He had lavished care on His vineyard, Israel. But they had responded to His care with ungratitude. They had responded to His care with unfruitfulness. And so what He's doing here is He's positioning this parable in the context of this is what's going on. Israel, the unfruitfulness, the ingratitude. This is a warning. I have provided for you, and yet you have responded this way. And yet there is a new aspect. Jesus adds the aspect here of the tenants. That isn't in Isaiah chapter 5, but it is here. There are tenants who are working the land, living on the property, and there's an absentee landlord, and this is no small farmer. This is a big absentee landlord. This would have been all too common in Galilee at the time. There would be land, somebody would own it, there would be a large vineyard, they would live in another area, the landlord would live somewhere else. And so they would hire people to live on the property and to take care of the property and cultivate a crop. And what would be expected was they would pay out of the crop. And oftentimes the price would be one-third of the crop, or even at times one-half of the crop. They were tenant farmers, poor peasants who could not have land like this if it were not provided in this way. And yet that's what's going on here. So this has something to do with God's providing for Israel, and yet Israel responding in a way that doesn't honor Him. In fact, as we study through here, we see that God is the vineyard owner. That Israel, God's people, are the vineyard. And the tenants are Israel's leaders. That the people who are rejecting the authority of Jesus, the people who are attacking Him, they are the tenants. Those are the keys to understanding what's going on in the context of this parable of the kingdom. And as it unfolds, we see rejecting the provision of God, verses 2 through 5. He points them to the fact that they have been rejecting the provision of God. Look with me beginning in verse 2. When the season came, He sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. Makes perfect sense here. Now it's time. The crop is in. Send the servant. Get the payment. And all of that goes on like it's supposed to go on. Verse 3. And they took Him and beat Him and sent Him away empty-handed. They reject this. They give Him a beating. And so it tells us again in verse 4 as it heightens. Again He sent to them another servant. And they struck Him on the head and treat Him shamefully. They beat Him more harshly. Verse 5. And then He sent another, and him they killed. And so with many others, some they beat and some they killed. It is a heightening going on here. The landowner is doing what is right. He is sending his servant to pick up the payment. And when he gets there, they don't want to pay. They want to keep it all for themselves. And you can hear them justifying and rationalizing. We worked for this. We've done this. We'll be impoverished if we give this up. He's out there. He has a lot. We don't have anything. We shouldn't give anything up. Throw him out of here. Beat him. Kill him. And once they've killed one, it's easy to kill another and another and another. And yet, they would not be in the vineyard if it weren't for the landowner. They would not be experiencing the bounty of what it means to have a productive crop in the vineyard if it were not for the landowner. But I want you to note this as we try to understand this. In verse 2, when it says, when the season came, he sent a servant. It's a particular word that he uses here to connect this parable with the prophets of old. Prophets were frequently designated as servants of God. You see that in Jeremiah 7:25, Jeremiah 25, verse 4, Amos 3, verse 7, Zechariah chapter 1, verse 6, just for some examples. And so here's what's going on here. He says, listen, this parable points us to what has happened down through the history of Israel. And that is this. God chose you out of the world. God lavished His grace upon you. God planted you as a vineyard and asked you to bear fruit and offer it to Him. And God sent you His prophets again and again and again, and you rejected them. He sent you a prophet and you sent him away. He sent you a prophet and you beat him. He sent you a prophet and you killed him. And the prophets were the ones who brought the Word of God. What is to be food for the people, not just physical food, but food for the soul. God chose you out of the world. Out of all of the peoples in the world, the Bible says God chose Israel because only His grace. Not because they were greater in number, not because they were mightier, but because of His grace. And God keeps sending you the Word, sending you His prophets, and you keep rejecting, you keep killing them. See, in this parable, he's dealing with those who in the name of God have a hostility to the provision of God. Hostility to the words of God. In fact, when we look in Matthew chapter 23, verses 29 through 32, we see that those in this generation were trying to distance themselves, even though they were acknowledging that their forefathers had committed atrocities. It says in Matthew 23, verse 29 through 32, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, 'If we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in the shedding of the blood of the prophets.' Thus you witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your fathers." You see what's going on there? They're saying, "Oh, we recognize the sins of our fathers." By the way, that's always easy to do. We recognize that. And so what we're going to do, since they murdered the prophets, we're going to build tombs to the prophets. We're going to build graves to the martyrs. And Jesus is saying, listen, they killed them and you bury them. You, by your own action, witness that you are just like them. And by the way, he's going to go on to say, for instance, Stephen, when he's preaching, says this in Acts 7, verse 52. "Which of the prophets did not your fathers persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one whom you have now betrayed and murdered." He says, listen, you are just like your fathers. You try to say this, but at the end of the day, you are rejecting the provision of God. You are living with hostility to the provision of God. God has given you His Word, and yet you reject it. And the same thing goes on. There are all kinds of people today in the name of Christianity who live with hostility to the words of God. Do you understand what a blessing it is that God has given us His words? They have been recorded for us in God's inerrant Word. We have the Scripture. You do know that God was under absolutely no obligation to reveal Himself to us. God was not duty-bound to give us the Scripture. Nothing was impinging upon God where He had to reveal Himself to us. We don't have to have the Bible. We don't have to have the words of God. But God has given it. God has given and provided us His very words. The prophet Moses says, "These words are no trifle, they are your life." God has given us His words, and yet we are so quick, even in the name of God, to distance ourselves from His words. There are those today who are legalists. Legalists aren't people who are really, really, really committed to the words of God. Legalists are people who take the words of God and don't count them as enough. They take the words of God, they walk away from the words of God, they come up with their own application of the words of God, and they bind them upon everybody else as a standard for righteousness. So at the end of the day, the legalist says, the words of God are not enough, what you need are the standard that I give. There's not only that, there's libertines, there's liberals. Those who want to claim the words of God when they are convenient, yet at the end of the day want to say, listen, we are far too sophisticated to really believe everything in that book. We know that we've evolved to a point and we are enlightened to a point where we can say that the Bible just gets it wrong at spots, even though it's a good religious book. So at the end of the day, the legalist and the liberal does exactly the same thing. They come from different directions and they walk away from the words of our God. But that's not all. There's not only the legalist and the liberal. There's also the self-helper. Views the Bible as just simply sort of a self-improvement manual. When you do that, you always end up walking away from the words of God. Because the way you or I define self-improvement, the way you or I define self-help, is never the way God does. The Bible doesn't exist so you can lead a more comfortable life. Do you hear me say that? The Bible was not given. The words of God, inscripturated, the very words of God, were not given so your life could simply be easier and more comfortable and less difficult. It's given so God would be glorified and your life would have eternal purpose and meaning no matter the pain of this sinful world. And so if you take the book and you say, listen, my life will be easier if I follow this way, you'll end up saying it doesn't work and walking away from the book. There are all kinds of people who in the name of God live with hostility to the provision of God, the words of God. And it's a dangerous position to be in. What happens in this parable is the story heightens. Not only were their servants sent to the vineyard to collect what was due, and they threw them out, and they killed them, and they killed them, and they killed them, and they killed them, and they killed them. But it gets to a point in verse 6 where there's a heightening of what's going on. And we see this, rejecting not the provision of God, but rejecting the provision of God. Rejecting the provision of God. There is a heightening to a point of finality. Look with me at verse 6. He had still one other. There's one person left. He had still one other. A beloved son. A only son. It speaks of uniqueness. The uniqueness of the position of the son. Come, the one who comes with the authority of the father. The landowner has one more. I won't send a servant, I'll send my son. I'll send the one who is the heir to all I have. I'll send the one who, because he's my son, he comes with my authority. And by the way, we're already with a sense of amazement. He's going to send his son into that pit? He's going to send his son in there? Yeah, he is. His son. The one who speaks on his behalf like no other. In fact, his words have the authority of the Father. The unique Son. You know, in the Gospel of Mark, that phrase has already been used in Mark 1:11, where Jesus is described as the beloved Son. The Son. The Son is sent in among those rebels. They'll respect my son. Of course they will. To receive the Father, one must receive the Son. To reject the Son is to reject the Father. There will be a new authority with my son, he says. Oh yeah, I sent the servants. But this is my son. And you see exactly what's going on here, don't you? He sent the prophets. The prophets brought the word. And they rejected it. They killed them. Okay, here's my son. Jesus is a prophet like no other prophet. He is like the other prophets, but he is the prophet, unlike any other prophet. He is the final prophet. He is there is a finality in his coming. He is God's final word. He is God's last word. In fact, Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3 says this. Long ago, at many times, in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, in these times of the Messiah, He has spoken to us by His Son. There is a finality. He has spoken in His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom He also created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of majesty on high. You see, there is a finality to it. The prophets came, and they were rejected, and the prophets came. But ultimately, the prophet came. The final prophet, the final word. The prophet after whom there will be no other prophets. The words after whom there will be no other word. The one who came with finality, the Son. To reject Him is not like rejecting the prophet, even though it's sort of like it. There is a finality to it. To reject the Son is to reject the Father. God says, you're accountable for the fact that you've rejected the prophets of old. But I have spoken in my Son. That's where the parable points it. In fact, some scholars argue that Hebrews 1 is picking up self-consciously on this parable here in Mark. The Son, God's final word, His last word. Look as the story unfolds in verses 7 and 8. But those tenants said to one another, this is the heir, come. Let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. And they took him, and they killed him, and they threw him out of the vineyard. In humiliation, they just cast his body out of the vineyard. And all of a sudden, we're taken aback. That's not how it's supposed to come, is it? I mean, yeah, they threw the servants out, they killed the servants, but now the Son is there. Certainly they will give to the Son, and yet they do not. They say, listen, there he is, he's the heir. And here's what they're thinking. If the Son is here, maybe the Father is dead. And if the Father is dead, if we kill the heir, this will be ownerless property. And if we kill the heir, this ownerless property will ultimately revert to the people who have squatter's rights on it. And we will receive the inheritance. We will make our own inheritance by getting rid of the Son. We will cast him out. We will do away with him. We will end up inheriting all of it. Here's what I want you to know. The nature of the problem in the parable. It is not that they failed to recognize the Son that they killed him. No. It is precisely because they recognized the Son that they killed him. He is the heir. If we do away with him, we will receive the inheritance. We will get it. There he is. If we do away with him, we will receive it for ourselves. You see, we so often reject the claims of Christ. Not because we misunderstand them, but because we understand them so well. Now, we try to convince ourselves that we misunderstand them. This happens with my children a lot, particularly with one. He will be allowed to remain nameless. The only thing you get is the gender. He will be allowed to remain nameless. But whenever he does not obey the voice of his mother and father, he always misunderstood. That's rarely the problem. The problem is usually not that he misunderstood, but that he understood too well. And he doesn't want to do it. See, here's the problem here. It's not that, well, we have no idea who that person is. It's just another servant. Get rid of them. No, it's the heir. I see God's plan. I reject it. I can provide more for myself by my wisdom than God can provide for me. I will be better off if I walk away from the plan of God. And we are so quick to do that. We know what God says, and yet, if we reject the provision of God, we will be better off. But here's what I want you to know, and here's where the parable leads us. To reject Jesus is to reject God's final word. There will be no more. To reject Jesus is not to reject one religious option and maybe through some other path of spirituality or mystical experience, you'll achieve your own state of religious happiness. No. If you reject Jesus, there are no more words from God. To reject the Son is to reject the Father. And all of us, by our nature, reject the Son. And what we need is the grace of God to bow before Him. You know who we would have been at the cross? Crucify Him! Crucify Him! And to reject Him is to reject God's final word. And I also want you to know this. To refuse Him on His terms is to reject Him. You know what I mean there, right? Embracing Jesus is not acknowledging that He exists. Embracing Jesus is not acknowledging that He was a great teacher who traveled around and did good things. Embracing Jesus is not to acknowledge that He leads to a wonderful path of morality or if you follow what He does, you'll have a better life. Embracing Jesus is coming to Him on His terms. And you know how He comes? He comes as a king. And He comes calling you to a revolution. And that revolution is something that you don't inherently understand and that makes you uncomfortable and points you in a direction that you would never have chosen for yourself and a path that you would never follow for yourself. And yet He says, if you believe in Me, come. It's not on your own terms. It's not by tipping your hat to Me. It's not by acknowledging that I exist. It's by trusting Me. It's by following Me. It's by walking down paths that you are unsure of. Because you know I have said it's the path to go. You see, receiving Him is receiving Him on His own terms. There are plenty of people who say the name Jesus, 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 often every day, who reject Him. Who are walking away from Him. And if there's any doubt that in this parable, the Son here is to point us to Jesus, verses 9 through 11 clears it up. See, not only does He teach in this parable about rejecting the provision of God and rejecting the provision of God, how Jesus is the culmination of the provision of God, the height, the final provision of God, the last word of God. There is a call here at the end of this parable to recognize the provision of God. See what God is doing and trust in it. For if we don't, there are dire consequences. Verse 9. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. He will come and destroy the tenants. The consequence of the rejection of the Son is decisive, catastrophic judgment. His authority is the authority of the Father. And those who think, I can provide a better inheritance than if I trust in God, will be swept away in the judgment of God. That's what he's saying. It is decisive. It's authoritative. It is catastrophic. To reject the Son is to know the judgment of God. He will come and destroy the tenants. But notice also, he gives the vineyard to others. Israel as a people reject the prophets and ultimately reject the Son. Well, the Son is a Jew. And he is Israel. And now, the followers of Jesus, they are the ones. They are the ones who are in the vineyard. They are the ones who know the provision of God. They are the ones who know the grace of the lavish of God and know the love song of God. Look at verse 10. Well, first of all, let me point you to the fact that in Matthew 21, verses 41, there's the parallel account, and it says that they are so swept away in this parable that the people there answer his question. In Matthew 21, verse 41, they said to him, "He will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their seasons." They are so swept away. It's so logical that he will deal with that, that that's the declaration from the people who are listening. Verse 10. "Have you not read this scripture?" Now remember, he's talking to the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders, those religious leaders whose lives were given over to a study of the scripture. And he asks, "Have you not read this scripture?" And he quotes Psalm 118, verses 22 and 23. Now there's something you need to know. This is happening right after the triumphal entry where Jesus comes in and they are crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is the name of the Lord." They are quoting Psalm 118 and pointing at Jesus. They are saying Psalm 118 is about Jesus. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. And now here in this parable of judgment, there is the quoting of Psalm 118 again. This parable, this son, is to teach us about Jesus. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The stone that the builders rejected, it would be a stone that is seen as useless. It's not any good. It can't help us. So the builders, as it were, cast the stone away. Jesus is being described as the stone. The religious leaders, he's no good. He's useless. He will not do us any good. He's pushed to the side. But it says this, in the wisdom of God, the stone that was cast away has become the cornerstone. The keystone, the most important stone, the stone that holds the whole building together. That's what God is doing. It speaks not only here of the fact that He is thrown out in His death, but that He is raised to be the most important in the universe. He is the cornerstone. He is the keystone. The building will not be a building without the cornerstone, who is Jesus. You see, that's what He's pointing us to here. Psalm 118 and this verse points us to the reality that God will reverse the judgment of men and turn apparent defeat into triumph. I want you to see how this verse is used in Acts chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. Peter preaching here. "This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone." And then it says in verse 12, "And there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." That's how Peter applies this. The absolute uniqueness of Jesus. No other stone will do. You can't just fit it together any way you want. Here's what God is doing. It doesn't seem to make any sense. It seems to be worthless. It doesn't seem to be any good. But this is the wisdom of God. God raises Jesus as the cornerstone, the chief cornerstone. And He is the one who makes everything else fit together. He is the one by which everything else is held together. And note it says in verse 11, "This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." See, this kingdom, unfolds in a way that causes us to sort of, what's going on here? How can a king keep talking about dying? How can one be this important and be our Savior when he is cast away even by the religious leaders? When he is treated as nothing? When he is thrown out of the vineyard? When he is discarded? When he is dead? Well, that's the plan of God. This is what the Lord is doing. Now, you may say, I wouldn't have done it that way. I would have just shown up and established the kingdom and done away with it. No, this is what the Lord is doing. Do you believe it? Do you trust it? Do you believe that God is sovereign and you're not? Do you believe that His wisdom reigns? This is what the Lord is doing. And when you understand it, when you get it, when you submit to it, when you live on the basis of the wisdom of God in the plan and purposes of God, here's what you say. And it is a marvelous thing. It is glorious. It has rescued me from myself. You see, I know not only in the cross of Christ, I know not only in the work of Christ does God reverse the judgment of men and bring out triumph, but that's what He's still doing in the world today. The logic of the gospel is evident in the lives of the people who follow Jesus. We live lives and people say, it's meaningless, it's worthless, it's not good for anything, it should just be cast away, you're not important. And yet in the plan and purposes of God, He says, oh, there's the cornerstone and you're an important part of that building. But here's the point. If you walk away from that plan and say, I just can't trust it, it doesn't sound better, I'll build my own building over here, your building will crumble and that one will stand forever. Then look at verse 12. And they were seeking to arrest him. They feared that he was a dangerous revolutionary. And you know what? They were right. He was a threat to everything in their existence. And they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told a parable against them. So they left him and went away. I said, listen, we would have killed him. But the people, they'll rise up. So we'll just walk away. Now the Pharisees and the scribes and the elders got a lot wrong. But let me point out this morning something that they got right that we often don't. They made no mistake. Jesus was speaking directly and personally to them. Do you get it? They didn't try to convince themselves, yes, this is good religious teaching, I'm glad some other people are here to hear it. They didn't deflect it to some other third party. They heard it personally. They heard it as directed to them. They understood it was a message for them. It was a warning for them. It was a declaration for them. They heard it, and that's why they got angry, because they understood He was talking directly to them. But we so often deflect everything that we hear Jesus say. We so often convince ourselves He's talking to anybody and everybody other than us. Even when we feel the sting of conviction, we convince ourselves, yeah, but our circumstances allow us to understand why we can't live that way and we can't be a part of the revolution in that way. And if everybody else had my circumstances, they would be off the hook too. But man, Sally needs to hear that. That's an uncomfortable giggle. Because it's so what we have to fight. It's so the way we're inherently wired up. But the Pharisees knew. Now He's talking to us. And I want you to know today, He's talking to us. These are the words of our God, and we must deal with them. We must respond to them. And yeah, they make us uncomfortable. But He is the King. It's His revolution. He didn't check with us about the way it should unfold. And aren't you glad He didn't? Because when I look in the mirror, I see a guy that's messed up his life in so many ways. And I see a guy that when he's followed Jesus, even when he didn't understand, his life has been blessed. You know what we're so often like? Now, I want Jesus, and I'll be a part of what He wants me to be. So far, I'll go so far, but I'm not going to go farther, because if I do, I'll lose a part of the inheritance. I've gotten this for myself, and if I step away from it, it won't be good for me. I know what He says, and I want it so far, but I'm not going to go all the way. There's this thing in my life, and I know Jesus tells me not to do it, or not to be a part of it, or not to follow that path, but I can't see how my life will be better if I walk away from it. So I'm going to trust in this. I will provide my own inheritance. In this way, I will provide my own inheritance. And the message He is communicating to us is that inheritance will be swept away. That's not the way it works. Here's the way it works. You can't provide an inheritance for yourself that will last. But if you are connected to Jesus, He is the chief cornerstone. And those who are connected to Him are stones in the building that He is building, and that building will never, ever be swept away. Now, to follow Him, you're going to have to go down a path that at times you're not going to understand, and you wouldn't have done it that way, but He's right. He's the King. He's the Savior. He died for your sins. He's raised from the dead. He's returning again. He is the one that's to be trusted. If you knew the best way to go, you wouldn't need Him. But you don't. So you need Him. So you trust and you follow and you do listen to His voice and do what He says, even when you don't understand, because you know that is the only way you will have an inheritance that lasts forever. Because in the Son, you gain everything that is the Son's. You think the Father is committed to the Son? You think God the Father is ever going to turn His back on Jesus, God the Son? You think He's ever going to impoverish Him? No. And He's not anybody who is in the Son. What I call you to today is not to grit your teeth and lead a miserable life that ends in nothing for Jesus. What I call you to today is quit thinking that you know better how to bless your life than Jesus. And to follow Him, knowing that in the wisdom of God, He provides an inheritance that is eternal, that will never go away, and is greater than you have ever imagined. This strange plan of a crucified king, this is what the Lord is doing. And when you understand it, it is marvelous in our eyes. Let's pray.